pray with me one more time? Let's be thankful together. Father, we're so thankful, Lord, just for your great love. And Lord, that no matter what happens in life, we do have that victory that's in Jesus Christ, Lord. You won the victory. You paid for our sins on the cross. And Lord, just as we look into this word tonight, I pray, Lord, first of all, you would just teach us from your word. But also, Lord, that you would meet us right where we are. And Lord, show us something that's just from you, Father. And we pray all this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so open up here. And, you know, I'd like to start out just a little bit of a recap. You know, we went through chapters 5 through 7 where they did the preparation and the building of the temple. And as that came about, then Solomon actually began to do the work and they finished it up. And then that's where we kind of ended up last week, where they finished all the furniture and everything going inside. So next thing that's going to happen, Solomon is going to throw a moving party. You ever been to a moving party? I've been to a couple of those. If you've got a pickup, you're probably familiar with them. But they're going to have a moving party, and it's right around the Feast of the Tabernacles. So we're going to look at some of that. But it's about 11 months after everything was done with the temple. He waited a good piece of time until the Feast of Tabernacles. And we'll talk about that a little bit tonight. And as we think about that, you know, I guess it left him plenty of time to promote that the temple was finished and y'all come on now so we can celebrate when it gets near the Feast of the Tabernacles. And so as we look at this, we'll see that there is significance of when they chose to make the feast and the dedication of the temple. You know, you think about it. When they were coming out of Egypt, that's what the Feast of Tabernacles celebrates, is when they were coming out of Egypt, and they lived in those booths, in those out in the wilderness, right? And they were mobile, and they were people without a home, and they were in tents. But here now, they're in the land, and they've built a house to recognize the Lord's presence. And so there they are in this place of permanence now in the land. And so as you kind of look at the two between them, it's quite evident, I think, why that it was chosen for this time frame. Three points we'll center our thoughts on. Number one, the ingathering or the call to come to the temple for the dedication. We're going to see the celebration in honor of the Lord. And also, we'll see this moving of the furniture to the temple, particularly the Ark of the Covenant, okay? Now, I have a question for you before we really just jump into the Word. And this is where you get to help out. It's Wednesday night, you can be a little vocal. What makes a house become a home? What makes a house become a home? Somebody help me out.
Beds,
okay. That's helpful.
Love.
Okay, I like that. Yeah. Anyone else? Yes.
People.
Okay. People. Okay. Anyone else want to help me?
Well, I was going to say occupants, but
occupants.
People.
Yeah.
Covered.
Peace.
Okay. All right. Well, you know, you think about that. In order for a house to become a home, you have to bring the family into the home, right? And their belongings come with it, and then they dwell there, right? Well, until this point, God's presence hadn't really remained in any one place. It had been in a tent moving about with the people of Israel, but now there's a house that's there. They're going to move his furniture in, and then his presence is going to dwell there as well. So let's jump in chapter 8. We'll just kind of start going verse by verse and just take it as we get it. It says, chapter 8, verse 1, "Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers, and of the children of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion." So as we look at this, we see here this first time that the word assembled comes up here. He's assembling, he's calling for people, he's making an invitation for people to come there to the city of Jerusalem in order to celebrate and dedicate the temple, right? And And it's important to see that this is an invitation. And the Jews were not all living in the actual land, right? And so they would send out to the other places where the Jewish people were, because some had been spread abroad. But at this time, a majority were in the land. They sent the invitation to let them know that we're going to be dedicating the ark. And so this is the first time in the history of the nation of Israel that the ark would have a permanent residence, right? You know, it's a must-see event. If there would have been a paper boy on the street corner and said, hear ye, right? You know, extra, extra, read all about it. Party at the temple, right? You know, that kind of thing. And so, read all about it. You're invited. But as we see this, Solomon here is getting ready. Now, we're going to learn in the next verse that it's going to be in the seventh month when he does this. Now, I think it's interesting that it says that, because when we were in chapter 6, it told us there in chapter 6 that it came, you know, that Solomon had finished the temple. Let's see, in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished and all its details according to its plans, right? Remember, those plans had come from the Lord. So it was 7 years and 6 months that they took to build it and all the furnishings, and it finished out in the 8th month. And so they wait until after that, and they go on for 11 more months before they actually have the celebration, right? So they promoted and invited people, and it was going to be a celebration of a lifetime, because they weren't going to ever have another moment like this. Verse 2, therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the 7th month. Now they had another word that they used for that, Tishri, and then they changed the name of that 7th month to Ethanim. It means enduring, or the permanent brooks, if you would. That's why they kind of changed it. Just because that things had become permanent in their life. And this would have been around the October time frame, the 7th month. It was feast time. There's several feasts that go on at that time, and we're going to look at that. But just thinking about what we see here, there's going to be this spectacular celebration in the 7th month. And oftentimes, the 7th month or different months will be called out, and they're usually very important when they're called out like that. Something that they're all going to talk about for years. Now, I would invite you to turn back to Leviticus 23. You don't have to sigh, because Leviticus can be a hard book to read through, but we're only going to be in some of the fun stuff, so it won't be too boring. Leviticus 23. I mean, I personally don't find it boring, but some people do, you know. There's a lot in here that points to Jesus. But when we look at Leviticus 23, this area, this section of Scripture near the end of the book of Leviticus 23, it actually is talking about the feast of Israel, right? You know, some of the men of Israel had to attend each year. And there are three feasts that come very close together here at the same time. And I'm going to start up around verse 23 and just read down for you to see what's here. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So that would have been the Feast of Trumpets, right? That's what they called that one. And so that was like their civil new year when they, I guess they started their tax years or something like that, right? Just joking. But as we go on here, and you get into verse 26, it goes from that to Yom Kippur, right? The Day of Atonement. And it's important to see that these were all date-driven. The first one is on the first day of the 7th month. Now this one is on the 10th day. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and also on the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. And it shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on the same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among this people. You were really supposed to take the day off. And you shall do no manner of work, and it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. And on the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath, right? This was a holy high day for them that started at evening time on the ninth day until evening time on the tenth day. It was this day of atonement. This is the day of the year that the high priest would go into the actual tabernacle, or now it would be the temple, and make an actual sacrifice for the nation of Israel, for the sins of the nation, right? So this is that one day of the year where the high priest would go in there and make this atonement for the nation's sins, right? And so they would be covered with that atonement. It's interesting that they called it a kofar, right? A covering, because it wasn't a complete atonement. It was a covering until the true sacrifice would come through Jesus Christ. Now, as we get into verse 33, it says, now the third feast, this is going to be the Feast of Tabernacles. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts which of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering, and a grain offering, and a sacrifice, and drink offerings, everything on its day. And besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for the 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day of the fruit of the beautiful trees, and the branches and the palm trees, and the boughs of the leafy trees, and the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days, and you shall keep it as the feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year, and it shall be a statute forever in your generations, and you shall celebrate it with the seventh month. Now, almost done, just a little bit more. And you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. And that's the idea of the Feast of Tabernacles, because they're remembering when they were going through the wilderness and they lived in booths. Each year when they did this, it would remind them of God's deliverance as he brought them out of Egypt, and how they slept in those booths while they were in the wilderness journey, right? So it was to remind them of God's deliverance. And that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in the booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, and I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. So what we see here is these three feasts that happened in the seventh month. And most of the commentators, we can start turning back toward Kings now, but most of the commentators said that probably they celebrated this dedication of the temple just before they were getting into the Day of Atonement. Nobody knows for sure, because it doesn't tell us for sure. But we know it's here in the seventh month when they're going to do this celebration there at the temple that's been recently built. Now it says in verse 3, so all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Now, a couple thoughts here. Number one, notice that King Solomon is not doing everything himself. Did you notice that? The other people came, the elders of Israel. That would have been the 72 elders from the tribes, right? And also the priests, and they took up the ark. Now, it was very specific in Numbers chapter 4 that the priests had to carry the ark. And We notice here that it's not a one-man show. In fact, the king doesn't have any part in this. He can't partake in this part of carrying the ark. It's not for him to do. It's not his calling. It's the priest's calling. And so he draws others here into the doing so that they can celebrate and worship the Lord. But the priests are the ones who are called, and here they are obeying Scripture as the priests are the ones who pick up the ark. And does anybody remember what David did the first time he tried to move the ark? Anybody help me out on that? Does anybody recall? Yes.
Put it in a cart.
What did he do?
Put it in a cart.
Put it on a cart. Why is that important to know?
Because it can fall off a cart.
Oh, it could fall off the cart. Well, where in the world did he get an idea to put it on the cart?
The Philistines.
The Philistines.
After they captured it and Israel used it improperly, they put it on a cart to send it back to Israel.
That's right. So back in 1 Samuel, chapter 4 through 7, I think, right in there, the sons of Samuel had been doing some wrong stuff, and they decided to take the ark out to battle with them, right, having the priest carry it, and that's when they got their tail ends kicked in war. And the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. Now, right after they took it, they all got these huge tumors that came up, and there was an infestation of rats. Most people believe it was bubonic plague. But they, after a little while of holding on to that ark, they decided they didn't want it, and they put it on a cart with some fresh cows. And they said, okay, if it heads back toward Israel, you know it's their God's doing it. But if not, then, you know, it's just our minds. But sure enough, it starts heading back toward Israel. And the Israelites got the ark back. But that model of sending it on a cart, even if you have the newest cart you can find, is not obeying God's word, how the ark was supposed to be carried. And David and them, when he first moved it, nobody looked into the word, and it had been a while since that had happened, so nobody thought about that. And they put it on a cart, but they hit a bump, and then some guy reached over, Uzzah reaches over to stop the ark from falling off, and when he touches the ark, he falls dead. And they call the place the Breach of Uzzah, or the Perez Uzzah, right? And so that's what happened in 2 Samuel 6 when David first tried to move the Ark of the Covenant. He lets it sit there at someone's house for a while. Their house doesn't burn down. So he's like, well, maybe it's God's not out to get us. But actually, what it was is they weren't obeying God's word. And then there were some consequences that went with that. But we see here, they are actually obeying God's word. They're doing it as Scripture says. You know, nothing artificial, nothing synthetic is to bear the Ark of the Covenant. It is to be the priest of God. Now, I'm going to challenge you a little bit here. We're under a different covenant. We're under a covenant that's, the New Testament, Hebrews 8, says it's a better covenant with a better promise set, right? It's got better promises and it has a better mediator, Jesus Christ Himself. And in this covenant, there's something about the believer that you need to know. Leave your finger here, but 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, I think this is important because as you look at this Old Testament model, it teaches us a lot, and we can draw principles from it. We're not going to make a mountain out of a molehill, but I do want to point this out because it is important to see. Now, in 2 Peter, this is way over in the New Testament, past Hebrews, and actually 1 Peter chapter 2. I keep saying 2 Peter, but I'm thinking 1 Peter. 1 Peter, I'll get it right. 1 Peter chapter 2. I know I said 2 Peter, please forgive me. I got that 2 stuck in my head. 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, Peter here in verse 2, he starts out, now as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. You know, as new believers, we need the Word of God to grow, right? If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, and coming to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? You, as living stones, being built up into a spiritual house. There's not a physical temple where the Holy Spirit dwells anymore, but He dwells within the believer. You being built up as a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. There is what is called the priesthood of the believer, that every believer has a certain responsibility to bear the Word of God. And we, know that, how does salvation come? Romans 10:17, who can help me out? Faith comes by
hearing.
Hearing, and hearing by
the Word of God.
The Word of God, that's right. And so we see here that we are also to be built up as a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. This is the priesthood of the believer. Don't worry, it's in here more than once. And to offer up spiritual sacrifices, that's praise, that's worship, that's those sorts of things, acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Therefore, it's also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, the chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame, speaking about Jesus. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, unbelieving to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so what we see here is the believer, there's a certain thing about the believer, and this is not just guys, this is gals. There's a priesthood of the believer, and we have a certain responsibility. We can offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Every believer can. And we can worship Him, and we have certain responsibilities to bear the Word of God as well. So let's go back now as we look at the movement of the Ark of God. Isn't that fun to see that kind of correlation and that practical thing that can fit into our lives, right? As we look at this Old Testament passage. It says there in 1 Kings 8, so all the elders of Israel came and the priests took up the Ark, right? So they took up the Ark. And so nothing synthetic was supposed to be carrying God's Ark. It was His priest. The priesthood of the believer, as we see there, bear the Word of God. And that's it. When we share the Word of God with others, that's how they can get saved. That's how they can know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That word for word, it's rhema, it's the spoken Word of God. So as we go on here, looking at verse 4, then, we see that writing device then, so it lets us know this was afterwards. Then they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, that means the old tent there in the city of David, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. Remember, the Levites were the ones who could carry the tents and some of the other pieces of furniture. The priests had to carry the Ark. So again, this temple was built for the Lord. Now they're taking time to make it His, because they're moving His things into His house, right? They're moving the things, the tabernacle, all the furnishings that were there. We will see that the only one that they keep in active service is, in fact, going to be the Ark of the Covenant, right? So as we look at this, they're moving God's things, and then they're transferring all these old furnishings, the menorah, the table of the showbread, the altar of incense, all those things. They would have been very reverential and very orderly in their doing of this, but they're transferring it there, and they're taking it there to Mount Moriah. Now, one of the things that I didn't bring up in verse 1, but I want to throw your attention back there, they were bringing up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. Now, remember, this was built, the temple was built on Mount Moriah. I'm going to talk with my hands. And Mount David is, Mount Zion, where the city of David was just down below there. And there's this thing called the Ophel, was the landfill that Solomon fills in with dirt in between there. But originally you had two mountaintops, Mount Zion and Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is where the temple is at. And so they're going to take this from the city of David. It was an old walled city. And they're going to take it from there up to where the temple is. So you're going up to the temple. So they're moving up the hill, I guess moving on up, right? Like the old TV show, right? But as we look here, it says, also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. So what we see here is that they are actually utilizing this time to go before the ark. Now, most of these people would have never, ever seen the Ark of the Covenant. They would have been in the tent and been there for quite a while, since David's time, right? And so they would have never seen these things. Only the priests got to go into the holy place, right? And then when it was their rotation to go in and burn incense, and the high priest went in once a year to where the Ark of the Covenant was. But there would be the incense that it was burning that would make a cloud, and so he really wouldn't see it either. But there they would have had it covered like they were supposed to, and they're moving it up the hill. So you've got people everywhere watching what's going on, and all over the place, they're making sacrifices to the Lord. And just so you know, all the offerings that they did were not sin offerings. I mean, there were sin offerings for sin, but there were fellowship offerings, there were peace offerings, there were burnt offerings, there were different things that stood for different things. And there they are making all these sacrifices that could not be counted for the number and the multitude of the sacrifices. So what you see here, this is a great occasion. They're going over the top devotion to the Lord, really magnifying the day and what's going on that day. And you see the quantity here. You can't count how many sacrifices. They probably had never seen anything like this. And they were throwing in. They would have been singing, rejoicing. They would have been doing all these things. And it would have been beyond forgettable for these people. They'd never seen anything like this. And so not only were they being reverential in how they were carrying it, but then the people were going before and they would have been making these sacrifices and honoring the Lord. And these would have been taken to the altar and they would have been cooked there. And some of them would be, that was the thing with these feasts. They had a whole bunch of barbecue at these feasts, right? They did. When they made these sacrifices, the ones that were not for sin, they would be used. They would be cooked and they would get to eat them, right? You know, something about the smell of the bread cooking on the altar and the smell of that meat on there. No wonder God likes those things, right? I smell barbecue cooking. My neighbors are cooking something. I'm like, man, I want to go visit those guys. But, you know, they would have been having these kind of moments, right? And as you think about that, that's important because the people are doing it together. It is not a one-man show, just King Solomon, but everybody is doing this. It's the whole group. They're coming together. They're sacrificing the sheep and the oxen. And you couldn't count it for the multitude of them, right? So it's over the top. I mean, they really, really took time, almost 11 months, to prepare for this moment, this day. And I think that's important to see. You know, as we look for a New Testament, a New Covenant kind of, I guess, perspective on this, we see in the church many people, and every person has a different spiritual gifting. If you're truly a born-again believer, God tells us in His Word in more than one place that He has put a spiritual gifting within us. There's the natural abilities, natural gifting, but there's spiritual gifting as well. 1 Peter 4, verse 10 and 11 says this, as each one, speaking of believers, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And if anyone ministers, literally serves, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Right? So 1 Peter 4, verses 10 through 11. Every believer has a gift, and we're supposed to minister that gift to the other believers around us. And together, it is where that we bring this glory to God. And here you have this group of people, this multitude of people, bringing glory to God, worshiping as the ark is being carried up the hill. I'm sure they were taking their time as they made the sacrifices, and it was just a joyous occasion. I'm sure there would have been a heap of singing going on. It says in verse 6, and the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place and into the inner sanctuary of the temple to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. So I want to ask you a question or two here, see if anybody remembers. What were these angels like, these cherubim? What were they like inside there in the temple? Do you remember from, was it chapter 6 back there when they made them? How big were they or anything like that? Anybody remember?
Their wingspan was five feet per wing, wasn't it?
Yeah, the total wingspan of each of the angels, these big olive angels or whatever, was, you had a total of 15 feet essentially. And so, you know, was it 15 feet? Sure, I got the details wrong in my head too. But they basically had these big angels that were in there, these big cherubim. And one of them, his wing would touch the wall and he would come this way to the midpoint of the room. And then the other one would touch the wall and his wing would touch the other one's wing. So there's these big wooden angels that had been covered with gold. Let's see, what was that? 1 Kings 6, verse... I'm trying to look back there and see. Here we are in chapter 6, verses 23 through 27. So they would have been 10 cubits each, so that's about 15 feet. And so as we look at this, there they were, and they were covered, each one of them, with gold. Verse 28, it's chapter 6, verse 28, he overlaid the cherubim with gold. So there's these big golden angels there. And so they bring it in here, and they put it in its place, right there in the Holy of Holies. Now, what else was in this room? Does anybody remember what was in the room? What else goes in that room? Nothing else goes in the room. Nothing else goes in the room. The Holy of Holies, it had a veil in front of it. And the only thing that would be in there is this Ark of the Covenant and those angels and the two stones that were inside the Ark of the Covenant. That's it. Nothing else would be in there. Now, what's so important about those two stones? Anybody help me out? It's Wednesday night. We can do this. We can. What's those two? What's so important about it? Yes?
They're the covenant.
They're the covenant. Okay. Yes. What is the covenant?
They're the Ten Commandments.
Ten Commandments. Okay. So the Ten Commandments on the two stones that God wrote on with his own finger, where he wrote those commandments into it for them, that's all that was in the box. So a bunch of empty space, a box for carrying the covenant. What is the Ten Commandments? That's the Word of God, isn't it? So what's the big deal in there? Oh, this was the thing, the covenant between the nation of Israel that would be in there, but the Ark of the Covenant there, it was carrying the Word of God. When the priests were picking that covenant box up, they were carrying the Word of God. They were bearing it. And so the same is true for us. We bear the Word of God, not only in our hearts as we believe, but also when we share it with other people. But they brought it there into the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. Now, it says there in verse 7, for the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. Now, does anybody remember what's on top of the box, the Ark of the Covenant? What was on the top of it? Yes.
Mercy seat.
The mercy seat, that was the top part. And what else was on the very top of there? Anybody else help me out?
More cherubim.
More cherubim. That's right. There were two cherubim on top of the ark, where the middle part, where what was called the mercy seat, where the blood would be sprinkled, right, for the atonement. But there were two cherubim facing the inside of the ark, almost as though they were looking into the things of the Lord and the throne of God. And then there were two cherubim standing in the room that were looking out toward the holy place. And so as we look at that, I don't want to, again, make too much of a thing of it, but as we look at that, think about that, the ones on the ark, they looked into the things of the Lord. But the ones that were standing in there, they looked out toward the ministry of the priests, of the people of God. And you think about that, the scriptures, what is it, 1 Corinthians 11, and it says, because of the angels, right, that they look into things about, the things that we do as believers as we serve the Lord. But perhaps that's what that spiritual reference is for them. I don't know. But we see here that they're symbolic of that. Now also, we remember from Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to read that real quick for us. I think I've got it back here still. Here we are. Hebrews 8 verse 5. And these things, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. So the pattern that he was given up on the mountain was to be a copy and a shadow of the things that are the real, you know, thing in heaven, right? So these are symbolic of the things that are in heaven. Now, I haven't worn you guys out too much yet, have I? Y'all fill up one more turn just to see a little something. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. As we get a little glimpse, maybe. I mean, we could probably turn to Ezekiel 1 or chapter 10, but I want to take Isaiah 6 here. And it gives us this picture of something in heaven, a heavenly vision that Isaiah had when he's getting his call. But it's again, gives us a glimpse maybe of some of the things of what heaven looks like. At least how God presented it to Isaiah at this moment. And we see here in Isaiah chapter 6, it says in the year that King Uzziah died, he had been king for like 52 years, a really good uptime, and the next thing you know, it goes bad. He said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now this is talking about the temple in heaven. And above it stood seraphim, which were another group of angels. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And each one cried to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. Notice they say holy three times for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But as we see here, you have these angels there in heaven, and they're flying around. They're, you know, covering their feet, not to expose their feet and their face, not to have too much of God's glory. And they're singing out to the Lord. And it says, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke, right? That would have been the incense, right? And so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal with which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am. Here am I. Send me. So he hears the voice of the Lord calling him to ministry, to service. Who will go for us, right? You see the Trinity there saying, who's going to go for us? And we see him responding, here I am, send me. Again, this commitment to carry the word of God to God's people. And so again, we see here the priesthood of the believer. And here he is as a prophet receiving his calling to carry the word of God. Again, bearing the word of God. Amen. We see this beautiful calling, this picture here of the angelic beings there in heaven flying around. And you know, one of them faces Isaiah, the others are facing the Lord, and it's just a beautiful picture, and it sings really well with what we're looking at tonight at the temple dedication. Amen. Let's go back there to 1 Kings as we're done there, and we're gonna kind of tie up where we're gonna finish up at tonight. We've got just a little more to see here. But it says there in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 6, and the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. And the poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in the front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside, you know, out there where the porch was, the vestibule. And they were there. They are there to this day. So we get a little time stamp. This had to be before the destruction of the temple when this was being penned, right? And so this probably would have been Jeremiah writing this a little before that event actually happened. But as we see here, the poles, they were not removed from the ark. They were left in the ark. Because remember, the ark had the little circular things where the poles could be inserted in, and they could only touch the poles that were put into it, right? But they were left there, where they're from the holy place, where the priests did their work, where the tables of the showbread were, where the lamps were, where the altar of incense was there in front of the holy place. They could glance into there, into the Holy of Holies, and they could see the rods coming out of the ark. But it wasn't light enough. You know, they had, in that holy place, they had candles and the big lamps in there. But in the Holy of Holies, and there in the most holy place, there was no lights. There was nothing like that. And the only light that would be in there would be the Lord's presence when he would show there between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant and meet with them over that place. Now, there is in Exodus 25, verse 22, and God there speaking to Moses says, "And I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony." So God would show his presence, his cloudy presence there over that, and that's where he would meet with them to speak. That's where he spoke with Moses at, and that's the idea here, is that's where his presence would center there in the temple. Now, as we think about that, the poles being visible a little bit from the holy place, perhaps once a year when the high priest went in there, until the Lord like really showed his light or whatever in there, perhaps he used the poles there to kind of be a guiding point for him as he came in, looking at only the poles, if you would. But as we think about that, there's no relics to pay homage to. There's no idol to pretend is God or make out as though it represents God. There's only a box with two stones in it, the Word of God being honored in this place, the covenant between God and the nation of Israel. And so this mostly empty chest and this mostly empty room is where God would allow his presence to remain. How much importance does that mean he puts on his Word? Think about that. It's like he honors his Word very highly. If that's all he wanted in that room was his Word. Well, verse 9, it says, "Nothing was in the ark except for the two tablets of stone which Moses had put there at Horeb," right on top of Mount Sinai. "And when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt." Now, as you think about this, you know, we worship the God of the Bible. That's this God. And we don't worship the Bible, but we worship the God of the Bible, and we know him through his special revelation to us, which is, in fact, through the Word of God. You know, we aren't young enough to have been around when Jesus walked the world, but we have God's testimony of that written down in his Word. It's his special revelation given to us. Now, their revelation they had the amount that God had revealed to them at this point, and it included this covenant, and that's what was put in the preeminent place there in the temple. So we see here this important thing. Does anybody remember the other two items that at one point were put into the Ark of the Covenant? Does anybody recall what they were? What you got?
Manna.
There was a pot of manna back in Exodus chapter 16. Okay, good job. Anybody else?
Wasn't it the tree of Aaron's bosom?
It was rods.
Yeah.
Aaron's rod. And they had a rebellion called Korah's Rebellion. So you get to number 17, and God tells them to get a rod from each of the tribes to land down here. Whichever rod buds, that's the one. You know, so you get this stick that he carries around and walks with, but all of a sudden it's going to bud and make almonds, right? Whichever one does that, that's going to be the one where the priesthood remains. Sure enough, it was Adam's rod. And so at one point, these were put in with the ark. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that the pot and things were put inside. Where they went right now, nobody knows. This is a mystery in the scriptures that nobody knows the answer to. Some surmise maybe the Philistines stole them whenever they opened the Ark of the Covenant. Well, we don't know that, but it could be possible. It could be, if you think back to what those were, the pot of manna, they only had to have a legitimate walk of about 2 weeks to get to the Promised Land through the wilderness. But because they rebelled against God, they spent 4 years walking around in the wilderness. And so that manna represented a time of rebellion. And also, Korah's rebellion was also a time of wilderness rebellion as well. Perhaps maybe the reason they weren't put in the temple is because they're starting a new era. They're a new time of worship in the new temple. And they're in a place of permanence and not in a temporary movement, if you would. And maybe perhaps they've moved past that time of the rebellion. God's no longer wanting to remind them that they rebelled against him. But now he's wanting to go forward with this new era of worship there in the temple. Perhaps that's it. Again, only subjectively saying that. I don't know that as a fact. But it's interesting when you think about that, because the only thing he put in this temple, in that Ark of the Covenant, was the two tablets of stone. Now, when we kind of close up what's here, it says, nothing was in the ark except for the two tablets of stone which Moses put there in Horeb. And the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So as soon as they had put it down and they had come out of there, as soon as they came out of that holy place in there, right, they couldn't be in there because only the high priest could go in there once a year. Right? As soon as they came out of there, the glory of the Lord, this cloud, filled the house of the Lord, and then the priests could not continue ministering. I mean, they had their ideas of what they wanted to do, the ceremonies that they wanted to do there that day, but the Lord had different plans, and we see his presence show up in this picture here of a cloud showing up. Next week, I hope to develop this a little more, to look at this cloud and talk about it. But as we think about what's here tonight, they had to come out of there because God showed up there. When God's presence, his holy presence, his brilliance, and the brightness of his glory coming from within those clouds, that cloud that was there, they couldn't stay in the temple. They couldn't stay there. It was too much. And they had to get out. And so when you think about that, the brilliance of his glory showing up there, it says that the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. I mean, he filled it with his glory. And he was making sure they knew he was in approval of what they were doing. That day was a glorious day, the celebration of bringing the ark up there, the dedication, all the sacrifices, all the worship, and all the praise that went on that day. God tops it off with his presence showing up. They didn't know that was going to happen. God surprised them. God went out of his way to show up and show that he approved of what they were doing, showing his blessing on what they were doing. And I think that probably was very affirming to them as well, to see that they would have been blown away about what God was doing. You know, sometimes in life, we go along, we're just doing our thing, and God shows up in an amazing way and does something different that we didn't expect and we weren't planning on. You know, it doesn't have to always be within our control. I just have to tell you that we don't have to control everything. And God can bless us even when we don't see it coming. He can do things that he wants to do. And sometimes he is way too good in the things that he does. You know, as we think about what's here, this was a moment. It was a special day, a very important day. And this day was a day that they celebrated this house that would be used to worship the Lord. Again, next week we're going to develop that a little bit more, but we'll leave that for tonight as it is. Now, before I close out, are there any things that stand out to this to you tonight as you've looked at this? Anything that stood out to you from the passage that we've investigated tonight and broken apart? Anything?
I had a question.
Sure.
But I thought they had a veil in between the holy and the holy of holies.
They do.
How did they see the poles?
I don't know.
Oh.
It doesn't tell us where the veil was, where you could see slightly through it. It was slightly transparent, or maybe there was a gap. I don't really know, and it doesn't give us the details. I wish I could help you more. But I'm going to be honest about what I don't know. Any other thoughts, folks? All right. Well, why don't we be thankful then? Would you pray with me? Lord God, we do just thank you, Lord, that you have these high points in our life. They're not all low points, although there's plenty of low points that show up. But there's also high points, God, times when it feels like nothing can make this day go wrong. Thank you, Lord, that you give us high days as well as low days. And thank you, Lord, that you give us seasons where there's drought and there's rain. And Lord, we thank you that you sometimes blow us away with the things that you want to do. Lord, I am sure that as you showed your presence there, showed your affirmation of what they were doing, as they were honoring you, I pray, Lord, that you would help us also in our hearts and in our lives remember the thing that you brought us out of. You know, you brought them out of Egypt and bondage and slavery, but you also brought us out of the bondage and the slavery to sin that we were in. We were in bondage to it. It controlled our lives, Lord. And then Jesus died on the cross. And when we heard the gospel message, how that he loved us and he died for us and he was buried and he rose on the third day, that you could set us free from our bondage and we can walk in the newness of life that's in Jesus Christ. And Lord, just like what we saw in Peter, we are being built up into that spiritual house and that holy priesthood to bear your word to the world around us, Lord. Lift us up, Father, we pray, and build us up and help us to remember that you have put a gift within each of us. And help us, Lord, to use that gifting to magnify you, to lift you high, to worship you, and to demonstrate you to those around us. And Father, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.